Our scripture lesson this evening is Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7. And for context, I'm going to actually start reading in verse 3, which says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." And then verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ."
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated tonight. Let us prepare to hear this gospel message. We're continuing in the third chapter of the great short epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, which has been a great encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have provided us these scriptures, letters that became famous and became very precious because they are the written word of God. We thank you that they convey to us the word of God, Jesus Christ, the divine logos, and that you convey the Lord Jesus to us through the foolish means of preaching. So we pray that we would be good hearers tonight, and that we would apprehend Christ new and afresh, for we pray in his name. Amen. Our flesh, biblically speaking, and when we talk about the flesh, it's that Greek word sarx, is not our skin and bones. The things God made are all good. There's nothing evil in it. We're not Gnostics. We believe that God is good and everything he created is good. So children, especially, when we talk about flesh, we don't mean this. We mean something much more insidious than that. The flesh is, according to the Bible, our greatest enemy. It's much more dangerous than the world and the devil because it's so close to us. It's as close to us as our skin and bones. This principle of religion without Jesus that wants to have a righteousness without the cross, without the blood of the Lamb, without the sacrifice that God provides, that is the flesh. It's that old shell that Adam had after he was fallen in the garden and cast out. And it's our memory, our shadow of that, that is the flesh that we want it back. And we think we can live and have a relationship with God when we can't. One of the biggest reasons the flesh is a great foe is because it purports to be our kindest friend. It argues for us before the bar of our conscience, and even worse, if it could, before the bar of God's justice, saying something like, "Oh, we are fine, and God ought to be pleased to have us." And that's the flesh. All of this is a result of the twisting of our nature in the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, in which all of us, with him, our first federal head, fell into this place where, by nature, all sinners are before conversion or before regeneration, which is a sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. Our old nature still thinks it has a place without Jesus in God's mind and heart, and that just isn't true. Now, it is the case that original Adam, before his fall, did not need a redeemer because there was no sin, and redeemers come to deliver people from sin. So technically, that is the case. But the flesh still thinks that's the case, and in fact, that is not the situation. We need a redeemer, and he must be apprehended not by works, not by a covenant of works or a covenant of creation or a covenant of life as Adam had, but a covenant of grace that Jesus Christ himself fulfilled in his death and resurrection. So in order for us to fully benefit from our Christian faith, we must understand the battleground, and that is what tonight's text is all about. Therefore, let's make it our goal this evening to be clear in our thinking about Christ and flesh. We'll be looking at Philippians 3, 4 through 7. It was brilliant for Elder Wayne to include verse 3 in his reading to give more context. Christ and flesh, the doctrine. All our flesh's pomp is to be despised for Christ. Now, we all know that's true. We can all say with Paul, yeah, that's absolutely true, but here's the problem. It's very difficult to do. Because as I mentioned, our flesh fallen nature is as close to us as our skin and bones. And while we're in this world, it never does go away. We have to crucify it every day, put it to death. That's the language of the New Testament. All of our flesh's pomp is to be despised for Christ. This means we do not trust in our advantages. I've said it before, and you've heard me make this statement, and I'll say it in the future too, Lord willing, that it's more difficult to be good stewards of blessings, positive things, than it is for us to make beneficial use of trials and tribulations and hardships. Usually affliction drives us to Christ. Sometimes blessing of a positive nature makes us feel a little smug, a little confident, a little secure, maybe outside of Jesus. And it's always a danger, but God in his love shepherds us back, knows how to mix his blessings and trials to keep us exactly where we need to be on the path, walking in the light, in the fullness of the Spirit with Jesus, having a sense of need constantly upon us, a sense of stress at the same time, and yet plenty of comfort and grace at the same time as well. So, dears, here is the question. Isn't it an advantage for us to be baptized into the church, into Christ? Of course it is. Is it our advantage to be born into church, to Christian, believing families with believing parents, if that was our situation? Of course it is. Isn't it an advantage to have theological, Puritan, Reformed, Westminster roots, to draw the sap of the grace of God and the gospel mercies that we get to enjoy in the life of the church from the pulpit and our Christian education? Of course it is. But none of these very, very good and blessed things that we should be thankful for in themselves can save us. They direct us to the person of the one who can save us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has that ability and has alone got that charge from God. We are to use our advantages for God's glory, the extension of Christ's church, and our own good, but we must only trust in Jesus Christ alone for our standing with God, our righteous standing, and our access to God. So when we come to him in prayer throughout the week using that means of grace, we come bringing in the arms of our faith, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the slain one, the risen, blessed King who atoned for us. Our privileges came to us not because we deserved them in any way, but because a sovereign good God chose for his own glorious sake to give them to us. All our flesh's pomp is to be despised for Christ. This means we do not trust in our advantages, but that instead we cast ourselves entirely upon Christ. Throwing ourselves upon Jesus does not mean that we disdain God's means of grace, like some people have mistakenly thought. They think, well, if you supposedly have Jesus, you really don't need these means of grace. You don't need preaching. You don't need the sacraments. You don't need prayer. You don't need church. You don't need Sunday. You don't need worship. You don't need fellowship. No, we need all those things. All those things are still necessary. But we do reject the flesh's insidious temptation that we trust in our activities, as glorious and good as they are, rather than in Jesus, the very one that all those activities direct us to. That's why we're here tonight, worshiping, praying, singing, taking the sacrament, hearing the sermon, to make us more like Christ, to feast on him and to be conformed to his image. To illustrate, if we want to fly to Europe, it's best to do so on an airplane. But the airplane must be flown by an expert pilot in order for it to get us to our destination. So the means of grace, all these wonderful provisions of God, which are necessary in a very real sense, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, the means of grace are no account if they are not driven by and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the pilot brings us to himself through these means. Remember, biblically speaking, the flesh is not by any means primarily about doing filthy, gross, and notoriously sinful things that even the world sometimes disdains. It is much more insidious and dangerous than that. It asks us to trust our religious nature as if it was good enough in itself to save us and to give us a standing before God. Well, let's see how Paul fleshes this out, no pun intended, in Philippians 3, 4 through 7, as we consider and observe why the issue of Christ in flesh is so important. Now, this subject really is key. A lot of times we focus on the world, and the world's always a kind of a convenient scapegoat for us to beat up on, you know, talk about all the evil out there. A lot of times we have to be really careful about that as believers, because it's easy to hammer other things and complete reprobate people that don't know anything, when really we're the ones that need to start the process in our own hearts, repentance and faith. It's easy to blame the devil and see the devil behind every bush, but the real problem is the flesh, and it needs to be, this issue, resolved and determined if we are to have joy and success in our Christian faith, or we're just going to end up living like everybody else with sort of a works religion that may look respectable in the eyes of the world, may get us a good job, may make us look good in the eyes of our neighbors and friends, but has no standing or esteem in the eyes of God, the only one who matters. So let's consider why the issue of Christ in flesh is so important. Verse 4, because the flesh never stops parading its virtues. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, keeping in context here, Paul is dealing with this because the Philippians were being afflicted by the Judaizers who like parasites would come in after the apostle would plant a church, get it established, get a session, a diaconate, get a membership role, and then they would come in and seek to add to the gospel all these ceremonial laws, circumcision and all that. So Paul is now talking about that and setting himself up as an example of what all of us believers also must face, though his situation possessed an extreme measure of pomp and show. And notice again that all the great religious things that Paul will reference have to do, in his language, with the flesh. Okay, and it doesn't mean they're bad things, but when they take the place of Jesus, that becomes flesh, and that becomes vile in God's eyes. This is so significant, because unless we understand this, we'll think our enemy is our friend. And Paul's victory as a Christian always had to do with his struggle to overcome the preaching of the flesh. I mean, think about how this guy could say, as to the law, he was blameless. There weren't many people in the history of the world that could say that. Now, he isn't saying necessarily he was completely sinless, but he's saying that he kept the letter of that Old Testament, Old Covenant law to the T, as the ultimate Pharisee of Pharisees, which is a rather remarkable statement. But he's going to say it is as dung or loss or garbage, or it's of no avail to him at all, and that Christ himself alone is his only hope. Our flesh touts itself as our Savior. Good. Again, would the Apostle Paul have preferred to have been born in Antarctica or South America 2,000 years ago, or North America, or somewhere like that, rather than in the Holy Land, in that part of the world, Tarsus, Paul of Tarsus, who was raised in Jerusalem? He talks about that in the book of Acts, who came up at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Hebrew teacher. Would he have rather been born somewhere where there was no Old Covenant at all? There was no talk of the true God at all? No, certainly not. But that circumstance of being born there would have only provided less lethal ammunition for his flesh, this idea that he could have this right standing with God without Jesus, than the juicy things he will now elucidate in verses 5 and 6, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, right now. So let's do that. Why the issue of Christ and flesh is so important? Well, verses 5 and 6, because the flesh never stops promoting its credentials. And Paul goes into it. Now, he's not bragging. He's not trying to impress the Philippians, but he's making the point that, look, if these Judaizers think they're so great, if they're such super apostles, look at what I had. And nobody could outdo the Apostle Paul with regard to these qualifications. Well, let's look at them here in 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day, which was the ideal day. In fact, it's even medically an ideal day. It's interesting that in God's providence that would be the case. That's how it was supposed to be. Typically, in a normal situation, the Old Covenant, of the people of Israel, obviously the Old Covenant people, chosen people in a corporate sense, of the tribe of Benjamin, a special tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Rather stunning statements. He's making these hugely dramatic points about these parts of his old life, but never stops parading. If Jesus hadn't intervened, Paul would have died this way. Worse than somebody who never ever knew anything about the true God. These were, in fact, for first century Jewish folk in that culture, remarkable qualifications. If anyone could merit God's favor, surely this guy could. I mean, he really had it all going for him. Then if you add on to that as well the fact that he was a Roman citizen, his father probably did something for the empire that impressed the Caesar, and he was granted this really high position of honor, being a Roman citizen. You add that, I mean, from a worldly point of view, Paul really had all the credentials, every PhD in religion and in society you could ever want, he had. Dear Redeemerites, let's take this home and bring it to our own hearts. If we were to list in our own minds our own advantages, like Paul does here, what might they be? Born into the church, many cases, not all perhaps, but many. Raised in the catechism and confession and creeds of our holy religion. Educated in a certain way, of a particular income bracket. Now, is there anything wrong with any of these things? No, these are actually blessings. These are good, good things. These are things that we should hope that other people could have too. These are good things. These aren't bad things. These are actually good things. Actually, even the stuff Paul mentions, in a certain sense, some of it, perfectly innocent. Circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew, Benjamin of Israel, of course, his zeal with persecuting the church and all that, shows the power of the flesh. Going back to the things we might look at as advantages, and truly we are blessed and advantaged people, and it should humble us, cause us to serve others, especially those who are less advantaged. But is there anything wrong with them? No. But sometimes these very blessings will be used by the flesh to present to our hearts and minds the idea that, that's why God should be pleased with us. Because we have all these privileges and advantage. No. There, dear saints, is where the trap and the snare and the problem lies. And here, what I'm going to say right now is really important, because I think this drives the point home. The devil, dears, does not use what is bad in our lives to separate us from a living relationship with our Father through Jesus Christ. He uses, if he can, what is good, but nevertheless unsuited for the attainment of righteousness before God. In other words, means of grace are good, but only as long as it brings us to the person of grace, Jesus. All those advantages, even for us, are good things, so long as it makes us come to and sit at the feet of Jesus. In this world, will we ever grow to outlive this struggle, this dynamic of the flesh boasting of its qualifications before a holy God? No. But that's why the apostle tells us in the book of Galatians and elsewhere that we must put to death or crucify the flesh every day. How do we do that? By prayer, by committing ourselves, humbling ourselves, and praying that we would walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Putting the flesh to death. And I would encourage us to include that in our daily devotional prayer life. Why the issue of Christ and flesh is so important. Never stops parading its virtues, promoting its credentials, verse 7, because the flesh must be intentionally subjected to Jesus. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, what I'd like us to note here and apply to our lives is what Paul does not say. Paul does not say or write, whatever gain I had in terms of my standing with God is neutral or of no effect or is just sort of average. No. Instead, he says it is counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All that gain that he had, all that esteem in the eyes of his fellow countrymen and all those people that hung out at the temple, he is willing to count it all as loss. The things that tend to hinder our life of joy and vitality in Christ and the Holy Spirit are more the good things, not the bad ones. And here's a big point for our consideration and application. And I do want to drive this point home, dears. This subjecting of our hearts and wills to Jesus must be intentional and self-conscious. In other words, it won't happen automatically or vicariously or by osmosis or by magic. We have to intentionally do this. A faithful Christian makes watertight determinative decisions that draw absolute lines in the sand and say, these means of grace, these blessings I have, are only going to make me come to Jesus and be more humble and more faithful and more beneficial and more useful for him than I was before. And that's the advantages that we have and how they should be used. If we fail to do that, here's what's going to happen. We will default to the victory of the flesh every time, and the life of grace, joy, peace, and purpose will ebb away. And if we're truly in Christ, we'll have to be brought back by affliction and repentance to this understanding. So we may as well be proactive and crucify the flesh every day and exalt Jesus in our hearts. Well, let's do a little application to help us continue that process. And consider tonight how to gain Paul's perspective on Christ and flesh. Now, there's not a better person in the whole world to give this lesson, this PhD lesson in Christian living than the Apostle Paul. He is absolutely the eminent one because he certainly had all of the qualifications. God used the Apostle as a great example of the battleground between the flesh and the Spirit. So in light of that, let us learn together how to gain his perspective on Christ and flesh. First, by admitting the struggle and the difficulty of it. If we fail to acknowledge the skirmish and the violence of it, then it's a sure thing that we'll never attain the victory. Paul admitted the difficulty, especially not so much here in Philippians, but in Romans chapter 7. Where in verse 24 he made that dramatic exclamation, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Facing the issue is the first step in overcoming it. But whereas the pre-converted Paul would not have even asked the question, being quite smug in his pedigree and ancestry, the post-converted Paul finds his answer not in all the good things he mentioned in verses 5 and 6, but in Jesus alone. Therefore, he could conclude that section of Romans 7 with these words from verse 25a. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how to gain Paul's perspective on Christ and flesh? Admit the struggle and the difficulty of it. And the fact that we're going to go into the world this week and we're going to have some struggles, we're going to have some challenges, it's inevitable. We should always be realistic. We should be proactive in terms of our faith, arming ourselves, taking the shepherd's graces that he gave us, putting on the full armor of God, taking up the sword of the Spirit, and the life of faith. And then finally, a very helpful one, by choosing Christ wholeheartedly while crucifying the flesh. Now, as Calvinists, I know this is true, that we tend to shy away from the word choose, don't we? Because of the will worship of the Arminian so-called gospel, and because of the terrible abuse of the word choose in religious language. Like a lot of evangelists are basically into this sort of choice thing, you know. Well, really, if you think about it, the word choose only applies properly to us Calvinists. Really. Only those who are first chosen by God can, will, and must choose Christ. So it's perfectly appropriate for us to talk about daily choosing Christ and crucifying the flesh. Now, if you're a covenant child, and we have some covenant children here who haven't yet been admitted to the table, you must do this choosing of Christ. I was tickled pink this week to get a text from Christy where I just thought of this, not in my notes, where Lachlan had said something like this to her. His theology is not quite precise, but God died on the cross for our sins. Yeah, the God-man did die on the cross for our sins. And our children, he said something like that. I may misquote him a little bit. But the reality is that our covenant children must choose Christ in the sense that they have already been placed into this blessed privilege of a true church and covenant homes. So children, do that. Do that now. Don't wait. Do it. Place all your confidence in Jesus. Willingly take Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. But choosing Christ has a lot more to do than what we normally think of in religious contexts of our culture, which is typically the initiation of a believing life. It has everything to do with the continual living of the Christian life. Crucifying the flesh, choosing Christ. Every day, indeed, every moment, we choose between Christ or the flesh. By grace, let us choose Jesus and walk in the fullness of the Spirit, resting only and always in His blood atonement and His glorious resurrection, which we will celebrate in a few moments, Lord willing, at the sacrament of the Lord's table, which is a means of grace that bring us into closer communion, contact with, and love for our blessed Redeemer, who ushers us into the embraces of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Christ and flesh. Our flesh's best ally is not Hollywood, nor atheists, nor wickedness, or whatever it is that would tempt us. Our flesh's best ally is our naturally self-righteous religious nature. And this is a fact that we must face and beware of and cling to Jesus, Christ in flesh. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that Paul gives us this great admonition. Thank you that, like the Apostle Paul, we have been blessed in enormous ways in this church, and we know there are other churches like this too, and we're grateful, even in our own presbytery. And we're thankful for that. And we thank you that you have your people all over the world who are tremendously blessed. And we know that the devil would seek to get us to focus on those things as excuses, really, not to trust and rest upon and rely upon Christ Jesus alone. So cause us to resist that flesh and crucify it and choose Jesus, we pray, in His name. Amen.